It's pretty hard for most of us to get a handle on this thing about angels. This whole concept of having spirit beings, some of them with six wings, flitting about, it just seems too far-fetched for many of us. Even in this age of science fiction and modern high-tech imagery, most of us can't quite get a handle on it. And I think the reason is if we can't see it or touch it, we can't believe it. But that doesn't really make sense. In any era where you believe that the Holy Spirit indwells you and you can't see Him, where you believe that God answers prayer and you know He does, and that you believe that heaven awaits us, you ought to be able to believe that God is able to create this multitude of beings who were designed in eternity past to do His bidding. And you ought to be able to understand that two of the reasons He created them are to teach us how to worship and to teach us how to serve invisibly. Our only authority is the Scripture, and the Scripture makes no apologies for the fact that angels are real. It's clear, it's straightforward. But what else is clear is that at some point in time, something happened to those angelic beings. Something happened that literally threw the whole spiritual world into a tailspin, and it has to do with something called fallen angels. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, that single event in time and the corresponding changes in the spirit world that took place as a result of that one incident when principalities and powers were literally thrown upside down. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Last week in our opening study on angelology, we took a look at who the angels are and where they came from and why and how they are here on planet Earth, at least in the atmosphere, so to speak. And we determined that they were created beings, created by Christ Himself before the foundation of the world. We also decided that Scripture teaches they are spirit beings, that they have characteristics we do not yet have, and though we will have some of those characteristics in glory, we will never be angels, and I'm sure your mate will agree with that. We will never be angels, and they will never be people, but God created a separate and distinct creation to literally become His heavenly missionaries. We also learned that we can learn from the angels. There are heavenly object lessons. God never created anything without it having a purpose for the church. And we learned last week that if we really want to learn how to worship, look at the angels. And we learned last week, if you really want to learn how to serve, look at the angels. They serve those that you and I would be the least likely to serve, and they do it in such a way that they're literally transparent. In other words, you oftentimes do not even realize they've done what they've done. And that's the way we as Christians are supposed to, by love, serve one another. So we can learn a lot from the angels by looking at the angels, how a believer in fellowship should be behaving. And by looking at the demon behavior, we can look at how Christians, how we look out of fellowship, if you will. We learned last week that they're stronger than we are, but they're not omnipotent. They are wiser than we are, but they're not omniscient. They get around quite well, but they're not omnipresent. In other words, they have qualities greater than ours, but they do not have the qualities God possesses. Jesus, we learn, made Himself a little lower than the angels for a reason. He was demonstrating something He wanted us to learn. And we learn that the angels are the epitome of servitude. They serve transparently. And they meet our needs in such a way that oftentimes we don't even have a clue that they've been there. What a neat thing. Back to today's lesson, something happened early in the game of life that caused this angelic host to be divided into two camps. A division that would serve as a catalyst for a spiritual war that would last from that moment until the end of time, as we know time. Now, one day it'll be over, and that day has already been assigned by an omniscient sovereign God, but until then, the battlefield will be planet Earth, and you and I will be the participants on that battlefield. So this is an important study. Now, what happened those many years ago that caused this spiritual upheaval? And why did God let it happen? And what does it mean to us today, and what's going to happen in the future as because of that? Those are some of the things we want to look at for the next week or two. We're going to look at the issue of Satan and his demonic host and get it over with. We're going to do it early on because, number one, it was a defining moment in history where spiritual warfare is concerned. Number two, because of its chronological place in the history of angels. And number three, we want to be sure that we constantly overlay a pattern of the power of God so that while we look at Satan, we're not intimidated. We're informed, but not intimidated, and there's a tremendous difference. We're going to rewind the VCR of our minds back to the very beginning of time, or very close to it, and hit the pause button at just the right moment. And we're going to look for that point in history when the heavenly host turned their back on the Creator God, on the authority of God, and in the shot heard round the world, caused the spirit realm to be blown into two never again to be united armies. Now, one of those armies would follow the commander-in-chief, Almighty God. The other of those armies would be religiously doing the wishes of their counterfeit commander, a once angelic being named Satan. Their objectives would be diametrically opposed one to the other. And this is important. At no time ever in history will there ever be a second, or will there ever be an incident where those two forces can coexist or agree on any one point. Never in history have there been two groups more alienated one from the other, or two groups more determined to destroy the other. In fact, never in history have two armies come against one another with objectives so clear and destinies so different. This is the war of wars. It'd be fought on planet Earth, but the strategies are going on in the heavens and the casualties are eternal. So please pay attention. Now, part of Satan's task, and this is the interesting part to me, is he wants to convince us that there is no war. He's going to try whenever possible to make us think that the real issues are temporal, and if we just do the right things on planet Earth, everything will work out all right. That there are physical solutions to spiritual problems, and by accepting physical compromises as peace offerings, that everything will work out all right. And this is what happened when Satan confronted Jesus in the wilderness. And had Jesus accepted any of those three offers of Satan, he would have sinned, and we would have never had our salvation. Jesus understood we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And he wants us to understand that, because if we do, our whole perspective will be heavenly, and we will see everything that happens on planet Earth exactly from God's vantage point. Now, Satan has not changed his tactics. Those same three attacks are the same three attacks he had in the garden, the same three attacks he had as he confronted Jesus. And they're the same three that we read about in the book of John: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Let's momentarily look at Satan's attempts to take spiritual lordship and transfer it into a physical realm. Somehow, if we ever grasp that's what spiritual warfare is all about, we begin to understand it. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That one verse tells you an awful lot. Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the fire to be tested. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he got hungry. Verse 3, then the tempter came. And he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But Jesus answered and said, no, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So the devil then took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, Jesus, if you be the Son of God — Satan loves to do this — if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Remember, Satan loves to misuse Scripture. He loves to get you to claim promises that don't apply. You think about it. And Jesus said unto him, but it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The higher law. Satan used the Scripture out of context and violated a higher law. Jesus took and put it in context, and again the devil took him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of those kingdoms, and he said to him, Jesus, you can have it all, if. Now, folks, this is the key to every temptation Satan throws at you, everyone. If you will simply do a little bitty thing, fall down, worship me, transfer your allegiance. That's the issue behind every decision we make. And Jesus said unto him, get out of here. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil flew, the coup took off, and the angels came and ministered. Now, you're probably asking, if you're asking anything, you may be thinking, why start a study of fallen angels in the New Testament? Well, for two reasons. Number one, I think the hard attitude that caused the fall can better be found in this passage than any place else except for one passage we'll get to later. And secondly, because there's no place else where the root conflict between Satan and God is quite as clear. Now, let me remind you, the conflict between Satan and God is for control of your heart in the midst of warfare. That's what spiritual warfare is. It is the personalization in your heart of the eternal battle Satan is waging against God. It's a losing battle for the enemy. He knows it, God knows it, we know it, but he wins skirmishes along the way. And let me tell you why. It's because we forget what the battle's all about. And we get caught up in what we can see and touch on the battlefield and forget who's waging war and why. Now, what are the three of the issues that surface in this passage? Number one, the timing of Satan and the circumstances he uses. He knew that Jesus was fasting and that spiritual energy was being stored up. Number two, he also knew Jesus was physically exhausted to the point of collapse. Spiritual victories, physical weariness. Often they go together. But either or both of those set you up for spiritual attack. Remember that. Spiritual victory, physical weakness. Number two, he began by raising doubts, by asking questions. He always does. That's the way he works. Prove it if you're the Son of God. Prove it. If you're the Son of God, let's solve this spiritual problem physically. You're hungry? Simple. Make a rock burger. Anybody can do it. He tempted God to use his powers to accomplish something physically to solve a spiritual problem by calling it a perceived physical problem. He does the same thing today. He raises unanswerable questions and raises a smokescreen. If or what? What if? He did it with the woman at the well. Our fathers worshipped here, your fathers worshipped there. How can we reconcile this? Let's talk about it. Jesus said, no, that's not the issue. The issue is spiritual. It has to do with living water. And thirdly, Satan then proceeds to use his same three approaches. He always uses the same, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. One common denominator. Let me tell you, this is it. Do what appeals to you. You have no Lord. You're in charge if you want to be. All of Satan's theology can be summed up in one sentence. You have no Lord. You're in charge. And God needs your help. Now, how did such a theology evolve? If this whole war hinges on this one issue and God's perspective is here and Satan's is over here, where did it come from? Where did it start? And the natural mind does not like this, so you just prepare for that. But the truth of the matter is singular. You were created in the image of God. And remember what that means. It means you were created to be a servant of God's and do his bidding 100% of the time. That is, an image does exactly what the source does. The source moves, hopefully the image moves. That's the way it works. You look in a mirror. So you were created to be a slave of the Most High God. Now, people don't like that phrase, but that's exactly what you were created to be. A spiritual yes man, if you will. You were created to do the bidding of God, to be inhabited by God, to be controlled by God, to be led by God, to be protected by God from sin, Satan, and yourself. He wants to be your Lord, not just your Savior or your friend. He wants to be your Lord. And that's a tough phrase to understand. Jesus, it says, gave up all his rights to his own life to become a servant so that you and I could become kings. To do that, he had to die, and so do we. Our desires have to die. They have to become his. Our will must succumb to his. Our priorities, he must become Lord. And in one simple statement, it means he runs your life, not you. You die, he lives. Now, beloved, if you can understand that and understand it from the beginning, that's how you were created to be. Then the rest of this study becomes very simple. At one time, Satan believed that. At one time, he understood the concept of lordship. At one time, he was one of God's elect, perhaps the most beautiful, wisest angel ever created. He lived to do the bidding of God. Here's how God describes him before that fatal moment in history when he chose to become his own God. Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning with verse 12. Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. And then it's described all of the precious stones in their midst. And then in verse 14 it says, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. He was created to be an anointed cherub, one who covered the holy mountain of God. In biblical imagery, it means the throne, the center of the governing body of God. This description can fit no one but Satan before the fall. He was created perfect. All of God's creation was perfect, if you read in Genesis 1:31. And God made everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. It was perfect. It was complete. But something happened. Something of earth-shaking, heaven-shaking proportions happened. Something happened that set off a string of events, initiated the longest war in history, a war in which the stakes are so high that even those engaged in the conflict often do not grasp how serious the casualties, how significant the prize. What happened was that this angel of angels, this created one, designed not only to bring glory to God, but to literally guard the way into the presence of God, decided to reject the lordship of his creator and become his own God. And what happened, we read, is that somewhere around a third of all the angelic beings took off with him. He didn't threaten God with bullets or bombs. They didn't exist. He took from God the one thing he had no right to take, control of his life. And therein lies the root of sin. If you want a simple definition of sin, sin is independence from God. Any attitude, act, or activity that takes control from God and assumes it for yourself is sin. And the attitudes are the cause of the sin. The activities are the results. When your thoughts covet, you are sinning as though you are stealing, because in your heart you've taken control away from God, who gave you all you need to be content. Scripture says if you lust in your heart, you're committing adultery, because you've wrestled control of your heart away from a God who cannot look upon impurity. So the sin originates in the heart and culminates in the act. And Satan's great sin was a pattern for all sin to follow. What did he do? The scripture says he thought in his heart he no longer needed God. Now listen to Ezekiel 28:16. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, God said, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Isaiah chapter 14 describes Satan like this. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend up into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. You shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, I don't know about you, but just reading those verses causes me to tremble a little bit. At that moment, warfare began. The moment Satan said, I will, I will, I will. At that moment, hell came out of heaven. All of the holiness and purity and love that had captured that angelic host began to feel the tremble of an earthquake of rebellion. At that moment, the will of the creature defied the will of the creator, and the war began. This beautiful angel who had been created and anointed not only to exist in the presence of the king, but to literally guard the gates into his presence, said to God, if you can sit on that throne, so can I. Beloved, God could. He couldn't. And neither can we. And the echoes of that moment began to send its shockwaves into the four corners of the heavens, radiating through the annals of eternity on into the realm of time, touching this place we call planet Earth, which in years to come would feel the impact of that moment so strongly that until time as we know it is wrapped up in the mantle of God's unchanging love and is once and for all swallowed up in that cloth called eternity, we will be at war. Until then, sin will reign on planet Earth. Until then, in the spirit world, there will be a battle for the souls of men. Until then, there will be a constant, ongoing, nearly invisible battle in the heart of every man and every woman who breathes the breath of God. Every choice will be a choice of whether to obey God or be God. You see, beloved, that's the only two choices you have all day long. You obey him or you become God. Every thought will be captive to his mind or in rebellion to it. No thought can be neutral. No choice incidental. That's what lordship is all about. It is an all-consuming relationship. It is the role of a slave, and a role of a slave is an around-the-clock happening. If you're a slave, you don't become a slave 3 or 4 hours a day when it's convenient. Any movement a slave makes that does not focus on his master is disobedience. Any ignoring of his master's wishes is defiance. Any act of independence that even hints the master is not in control is rebellion. So don't you see, all the enemy has to do with you and with me is to initiate spiritual warfare is to do what he did. He has to get us to say in our hearts, I will. At that instant, we ascend to the throne of God. We may not realize it. That doesn't make it any less sin. When we think independently of God, we say, I will. And if we will, he can't. It's that simple. Do you see the gravity of it? Do you see how vital it is to understand what Satan is saying to us? When we so much as exalt ourselves a trillionth of an inch toward that throne. You see what Jesus meant when he said he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God made himself nothing. And beloved, we who know it to be robbery to be equal with God blaspheme that name when we assume a role, even a tiny, tiny bit, as Lord. I will, he said, and it was done. And when he did, the heavens erupted into a tumultuous battlefield as this self-serving rebel declared his rights, and millions of God-fearing angels became angels who thought they were gods. And the heavens were filled with the artillery of rebellion. Don't you see how Satan even today deceives and destroys, creating cults whose ultimate creed says you too can become a god? And don't you see how the more insidious kinds of seeds he plants when he builds into the fabric of theology the simple lie that what matters to Christians is self-confidence, self-acceptance, and self-accomplishment? Beloved, nothing matters but God. It is God confidence, God's acceptance, and God's accomplishments that count. He alone is worthy to be praised. He alone belongs on the throne. He alone is holy and pure. He alone is righteous and just. He alone is gracious. He alone is God. He is the Lord. That is his name. And his glory, he what? Will not share with another. Satan didn't threaten initially to take over the kingdom and oppose God. What he did, he said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit on the mount. I will ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High. Now, folks, his tactics haven't changed. And if you want to recognize what leads to your fall, watch the progression. He said, first, I will ascend into heaven. Step one. I just don't think I want to be a servant anymore, Satan said. You know, I've kind of outgrown the role of a servant. That was okay for getting started, but now I want to move more into the sphere where God is. I want to co-labor with him, if you will. Step two, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. His second step was to see himself as a little better than the other angels. Once you come out from under God's total control and servitude, you see yourself in the light of your goodness or beauty compared to others, rather than being humble at what you are compared to God. And once you get there, beloved, it's almost over. Step three, I will sit upon the mount. Having elevated self to a place of semi-deity, you now believe you can sit alongside God. He needs you. Step four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now you see yourself as God's equal, and you occupy the same sphere. And finally, I will be like the Most High. Now you think you are God. You have elevated yourself from a position of slave to a God just by justifying every step as one step forward. You look at the cults and the classic difficulties and traumas that come out of those cults, and you will see the same progression. You didn't start out to be a god. You started out by coming out from under God's rule. But once outside, where do you stop? You see, we all either need to be ruled or to rule. Now, what was God's response? It was threefold. He said, I will destroy you. You have fallen from heaven, cut down to the ground, and you will be brought down to hell. So Satan's descent was a direct reversal of his imaginary ascent. God took away his role in heaven, threw him out of his heavenly domain, and consigned him to a fate worse than death, ultimately a prison house in hell itself. You see, you can't attempt to occupy heaven's throne without being cast out. God will not share his glory. You see, if he could, or if he would, he would cease to be God. The very nature he holds as God requires that he be the only God, or he's a liar and a fraud. For him to allow any man, any woman, or any angel to occupy that throne would take from redeemed man the right to be saved. Because neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name in heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So Satan said in his heart, I will. And God said to Satan, no, you won't. And the war began. And since that moment, all the forces of hell have been gathered morning, noon, and night to declare war on the name of the Most High God. Every circumstance on planet Earth that gives Satan an opportunity, he will battle if the name of God is to be lifted up. He will attempt to destroy it. Every time someone seeks to read the Word, you try it. Every time you sit down to study God's word, every time you sit down to hear God's word, every time you lift up that cross and try to share God's word, the host of hell that once gathered around that awesome throne now use every trick in their evil trunk to try to keep you from growing and from growing stronger and from sharing the word of God. But they cannot prevail. Would you say that with me? They cannot prevail. You see, like Satan, as he attempted to thwart the cross in the wilderness, they attempt to take physical failure, physical sickness, physical setbacks, and use them to tempt God and to trick God's children. But with every attack, the master takes and weaves into the human heart the golden threads of Romans 8:28. And when we focus on that which is spiritual, the very weapons they have turned upon us, God turns upon them, and we get blessed and they get out of town. See, they win some battles, but they've lost the war, folks. They make some inroads, but those inroads can become detours when God allows it, tries to use them to lead us back to the throne. Satan has power. The demons have delegated power, but compared to the power of Almighty God, they're like cap pistols in a field of cannons. They can attack, but the scripture says, you and I have a shield of faith, wherewith we are able to do what? Quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Satan said, I will. And millions of angels followed suit. Like cattle, they followed their sin-sick leader out of heaven, out of the holy place, into the marketplace, where ultimately they will end up in hell forever. Some are already in chains, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, just waiting for their eternal punishment. We'll see more about that next week. Others are free to do the bidding of Satan, not realizing they're only digging a deeper grave from which they'll never emerge. 1 Corinthians 6:3 and Matthew 25:41. All of them will one day get their just reward at the hands of a holy God. So as we pursue in our study of fallen angels in the next 2 or 3 weeks, may I remind you, and this is the picture I want you to leave with, one day, and it may be very soon, the heavens will open. And King Jesus will emerge from the heavenlies, his army of saints, by his nail-pierced side. And beloved, the war will be over. And what a day that will be. In the meantime, the battle will go on. The curse was extended from Eve to Adam, from Adam to us. And all of mankind, the scripture says, groans as though it were in labor, waiting to be delivered. Satan and his host attack us through witchcraft, through demonic warfare, through deception, and through temptation. They taunt the believer, persecute the saints, and rail at the church. They create moral substitutes to take our eyes off the cross. They allow society to feed on its own evil devices until each great empire destroys itself. And the battle rages on. But remember, folks, while the battle's going on quietly and heart after heart after heart, God speaks through his unchanging word, and he reaches out with perfect truth, exposing Satan's every lie, turning Satan's every evil intent into glory for God. The enemy never learns. Again and again, he tries to tear down that cross, but still that cross stands. Again and again, he tries to undermine the work of the church, but the scripture tells us the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He has succeeded in causing a revolution. He has succeeded in causing a war. But beloved, he cannot win the war he started. He's as doomed today as he was that fateful day he said in his heart, I will. He didn't, he couldn't, and he won't. And that's the beginning of our study of fallen angels. Next week we'll look at who they are and what they're doing and what do they do all day. And what are they going to be doing at the end of the age? They started the battle, beloved, but the battle belongs to God. Fallen, they are. Tortured, they will be for all eternity. What a picture on the canvas of Scripture of how unbelieving mankind will one day reach the end of itself. And having said, I will, they will end that sentence simply, I will surely die. They will. We won't. We will live forever and forever in the presence of God, because instead of I will, we will have said, thy will be done. Our Father and our God, yours is the kingdom, and yours is the glory, and yours is the power, and yours is everything. We bow before you. We acknowledge the battle. Praise God, the battle's not ours. It's yours. But more than that, we acknowledge the victory. It has already been won. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.